Well, if you've been here for a while, you probably realize we have finished the Gospel of Mark. So tonight we begin something new, and I invite you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 14, and then jumping ahead to verse 32 through 40. I'll announce that as we're going so that I don't lose you along the way. Beginning at verse 1 in chapter 4 through 14, and then skipping ahead to 32 through 40. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Listen, this is God's word. "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from you, from among you all the men who follow the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so.' And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the 10 words. And he wrote them on 2 tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess." And now ahead to verse 32. "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation, by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence, by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day, know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. And there we end. Well, I think it's fair to say that nearly everyone at some point in their lives goes through what we would call an existential crisis. In fact, I think it's fair to say that many people in our culture are in a perpetual state of existential crisis. And what I mean by that is at some point, people, and probably you, have asked, and for some people, they are only ever asking and never answering the most basic questions about their identity. So they go through or they live in a deeply unsettled state where they think about questions like, who am I and why am I here? Who am I really? And what is my purpose in life? I think any of us are familiar with those questions. We probably have asked them of ourselves, and we are surrounded by people who are asking these questions of themselves. Notice the question is often asked in the singular, by individuals, of individuals. Who am I? Why am I here? But we can ask that question collectively. Who are we and why are we here? And so institutions, schools, hospitals, corporations, whether for-profit or not-for-profit, will usually find it helpful to give some kind of focus to their identity and their mission. It helps them streamline resources, know when to say no to innovation, how best to measure success or failure by some standard, even if it is a self-imposed standard. But let's come a little bit closer to home and notice we can ask these questions of ourselves. We can ask these questions of ourselves as a church. And that's my basic overarching goal for the next few weeks as I begin a new sermon series. I intend to have us ask ourselves, why are we here? What are we doing? What is our purpose in life? And I want to do that. I want to answer those questions by having us look at some of God's answers in Scripture through images and metaphors he uses to describe us. Not as individuals, not even as a collection of individuals, but as one body, one church. And yes, I'm aware that those are two images God uses to describe us, a body and a church. My goal for this series is that through this kind of reflection, we might, one, see ourselves as God sees us, and two, live out of our God-defined identity, so that three, we will work toward and strive after our God-ordained purpose in the world. It's really that simple if you start to think about it. If we're concerned about our identity, or if we're wondering about who we are as a church, the best place to go is to go to God's Word and find out how He describes us. And to listen to that so that we might see ourselves as God sees us. That we might then live out of that God-defined, not person-defined identity. And that while we do that, we would strive after God's plan and purpose for us as it can be known. If we were forced to use just one word to describe ourselves, we could hardly go wrong by settling on the word church. And that's where we begin tonight, in a way. The word church is just the English word we've arrived at to translate the Greek word, and I promise you I won't do this very much, but the Greek word you may have heard of, ekklesia, which is itself a translation of a Hebrew word we have brought into our English language as assembly, from the verb to assemble. Hold on to that thought for a moment, because better beneath or behind that, what we will be doing here is thinking theologically, that is, about the God who both calls His church, who defines His church, and defines for us how we are to think about ourselves as church. And so that's really my goal for tonight, that by way of introduction to the series, we might think less for tonight's purposes about the church of God and more about the God of the church. That we might think about God as God of the church. And to do that, we look at how we arrived at the word church from the word assembly, and we are invited to think about what God was doing at that first assembly, that assembly of His redeemed people gathered around the foot of Mount Sinai. And so we go all the way back to Mount Sinai when God instructed Moses to gather or to assemble the people He has just rescued from Egypt and from their slavery. And He says, assemble them at the foot of the mountain where He is going to reveal Himself to them through Moses the mediator, where He is going to constitute them as a nation, give them the 10 words and a whole series of other words about how they are to conduct themselves when they get into the land, and particularly how they are to worship Him as grateful, joyful, liberated people. If you want to summarize tonight's message in one line, you could put it this way. God meets with us when we gather as His assembly to worship Him. God meets with us when we gather as His assembly to worship Him. But before we get to Mount Sinai, or even to Deuteronomy chapter 4, we really do need to go all the way back to the beginning. That is, we need to go back as far as time to the creation of humanity. Our text, by the way, invites us to do that. God, in verse 32, invites His people to go back in time as far as they can to ask a series of questions. So when we go back, we remember, for example, that God created humanity, male and female, in His image, to be in union and communion and fellowship and in delight with Him in the garden. And the goal from the beginning was that our first parents would populate and fill the earth with little image bearers. People who would know and love and serve and worship their Creator. The one who, by the word of His power, spoke all things into being. We also know the plan goes horribly off the rails rather quickly with Adam and Eve and their fall into sin. The world eventually becomes populated, full, but not all image bearers know, love, serve, and worship the God who made them. And if you're following along in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. So the Lord starts over with the flood, wiping out all of humanity, washing the earth with water, saving only one man and his family to start all over again. That doesn't work out so well. So what does God do? He starts over again with one man, Abraham. And when he came to Abraham, he said to him, I will bless you, I'll make you a blessing, I will multiply you, I will make a new people out of you. Your descendants will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore, as the stars in the heavens. You will fill and populate the earth. I'll make your name great. I will give you land as an inheritance. And through you, I will bless all the families of the earth. We're only up now to Genesis 12, 15, 17. That is the story of the beginnings of the nation of Israel. God divinely condescending to come by his own choice, his own selection, to pick out one man at his initiative. That's the beginning of the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, the people of God formed out of a relationship that God began, his design, his initiative. But it's a relationship God bases on his undeserved love and favor. It flows out of his sovereign, divine choice and selection of Abraham from seemingly out of nowhere. And as this is a story of Israel, we can fast forward to the nation growing in number, teeming, multiplying. They're growing in number according to God's promise. But they're growing in number in the bonds of slavery in Egypt according to God's providence. Yes, they're becoming great in number. But they're being bound in servitude and slavery to a foreign power far from the land God had promised to give them. The land he promised to give to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then to Jacob's 12 sons who end up giving their names to the 12 tribes of Israel. All that was going on when God, who is a consuming fire, appeared to Moses at Mount Horeb in a burning bush that was not consumed by the fire. And God raised up Moses to deliver his people, and he identified or revealed himself to Moses as the great I Am, Yahweh. And Moses will become God's voice to God's people. And that's where we pick up the story in Deuteronomy 4. That's where we get to the picture of the Old Testament people of God assembled at the foot of the mountain, the image that forms the basis for our New Testament word church, the assembly of God. And that's where we have to begin if we are to understand anything about who we are, but even behind that again, as we're doing tonight, to think a bit about the God of the church. It's at Mount Sinai where the God who has so miraculously and decisively redeemed his people gathers them to himself, to meet with them, to speak to them, to reveal himself to them. Again, here he constitutes them as a nation. He renews or ratifies his covenant commitments to them that he had spoken first to Abraham, echoed to Isaac and to Jacob, and now to the whole nation. Now, the nation is one people. And so here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we're 40 years later. We have Moses retelling the history of their time at the mountain. And you might remember why it's 40 years later. This is now the second approach to the land after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, waiting for an older, unbelieving generation to die off. Moses is an old man, and the people are presumably a bit more humble and teachable. After all, they've been spinning around in circles in the desert, and their older generation, the people who did not believe in God's ability to bring them into the land, are now littering the floor of the wilderness. Now look at verse 10. Remember the day you stood before me at Horeb, another name for Mount Sinai, before the Lord your God, and the Lord said to me, Moses, gather or assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And now we jump ahead to verse 32. Asking ourselves this question, what can we learn about the God of the church, the one who says, gather and assemble before me? Moses answers that basic question in three ways. First, he offers a series of rhetorical questions. Some of them invite us to think about what we might call church history. But then that leads us into reflections of theology, that is, words about God at the very center of it all. The God who has been driving this story, this history. And only then, at the very end, does he begin to ask ethical questions. What then does this God require of us? So a series of questions, church history or history questions, then theology questions, then ethical questions. The history questions boil down to this. Has anything like this ever happened before? Verse 32. Ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since God created man on the earth. And ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing has ever happened or ever been heard of. One commentator very helpfully describes this as an invitation to us to explore, quote, within the limits, but to the extremities of time and space, end quote. With respect to time, ask yourself this. Ask of all the days gone before you. Right back to the beginning of time, right back to the very creation of Adam. When God created humanity on earth, from then until now, has anything like this ever happened before? Clearly, the answer is no. And then, with respect to space, search from one end of the heaven to the other. Ask around. Find people you've never met before in your life. And see if there's anyone who has ever heard or seen this happen before. Check the archives. Check the records from as far back as they go. Scan the whole world and everyone in it from the east to the west, as far as you can go or see. And guess what? You will never find another instance of anyone doing what God has done. Here's the remarkable thing about this passage. At this point, if you haven't been reading carefully, or if you don't remember how we read it, you might be asking, what is this unparalleled, unprecedented activity of God, of which we speak. What's the thing no one's ever heard of? What's the thing no one has ever seen? What has never been done before? We might think the answer to that is God's great deliverance from Egypt. That seems like our best option. But that's not the answer. Notice, it's not what he is talking about. The answer is embedded in the next set of questions, the theological questions. This is what God did, verse 33. God appeared to his assembly. Verse 33 asks, has there ever been a people that heard the voice of God speaking out of the middle of fire? And part two of the same question, has anyone ever heard the voice of a God speaking out of fire and lived to tell about it? That's the astonishing, unparalleled, unprecedented thing of which we've been speaking that you will never find anywhere else in all of history, as far back as the beginning, and you'll never find in anywhere in all of creation. God came down in fire and in great glory and in his powerful majesty. And again, our God is a consuming fire, but the people were not consumed. God said to his redeemed people through his particular voice of Moses, assemble the people to me. I will show myself to them. I will speak to them. I will be among them. And a little later, I will even lead them into the promised land. God came down, spoke out of the fire. You've never seen this before. Never been done. And you live to tell about it. But then he goes on to the next question, which does take us back to those mighty acts of deliverance, which are never to be severed from God's assembling of his people in worship. More about that another day. Has any other God ever tried to take one nation out of another nation by sheer strength? Has any other God ever tried to come to a great and powerful nation in order to rescue from its jaws a much smaller, weaker nation, living in subjection to it, even living within its geographical boundaries? Embedded in this question is the reference to the display of God's great power in the Exodus. Through trials, signs, wonders, by war, by a mighty hand, an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror. He covers them all. To put this into gym and fitness center terms, has any God ever flexed like this? Then there he is at the end of verse 34. All this Yahweh, the Lord your God, did for you in Egypt before your very eyes. And now add to these theological questions a bit of theological reflection. Why? Why did Yahweh, the Lord your God, do this? The one who first revealed himself to Moses as the great I am. Why? So that you would know that he is Yahweh, the great I am. And you would know there is no other God apart from him or besides him. In the near context, for the people of God assembled at the mountain of God are now assembled 40 years later at the edge or threshold of the promised land. This means this. Those Egyptian gods, Yahweh, the Lord your God, defeated them handily. Through a great exertion of his own power, he flexed. They perished. All that happened in your past. He has actually carried you through the wilderness. He's given you some victories along the way already. But ahead of you are the Canaanite gods. You are about to face them and whatever power they have exerted through the people who live in the land, who, by the way, I am going to dispossess for you that you might get that land because it's my promised inheritance to you. How did you get here? How is part of your own history help you to understand who Yahweh, the Lord your God, is because of his amazing victories in Egypt? How can you enter the land with hope and confidence, with a kind of faith and trust in God that your parents did not demonstrate? By remembering the God who met you at the mountain. Because you are being led by and under the protection of the only God there is. There is no other God. There's never been anything like it. Not only your deliverance, but now his appearing to you in your assembly around the mountain. How do you know that there is a God? And how do you know that Yahweh is the one and the only God? You know through his self-revelation at the mountain. You know through his great deeds and his words in Egypt. And you can depend on him being the unchangeable God as he leads you into your eternal rest. This God came down. He lives among you. He acts for you. He speaks to you. It seems glorious and remarkable and amazing and even a bit fearful. But you live to tell about it. He took you to himself. He rescued you from slavery. He put on this display at the mountain of something of his majestic power, his awesome, and awe-inspiring holiness. He spoke to you that you might know him, that you might be inspired to follow him, that you might hear his voice and trust yourself to him, the one who will ultimately carry you into the land of promise. And you can trust that he will go ahead of you and defeat and displace those who are occupying the land that properly belongs to you because God has promised it to you. You could put it just this way. He did it once, he'll do it again. So verses 36 and 37 repeat the refrain, he let you hear his voice out of heaven. He let you see his great fire, hear his words from the fire to discipline, probably better, to train you. Don't think here of discipline as being corrective necessarily, though that's involved, but he's training you of what it's like to be a follower of Yahweh. Which is all to say, the God who acts in history, who reveals his divine character to us, does teach us how to live as his redeemed people. And so all that leads to that final set of questions, the ethical questions. If you're struggling with your identity, who am I or who are we? How did we get here? It's worth asking the historical question. What led us to this point? What has God been doing to bring us here? And then to ask the theological questions, let that history, let God's actions in the past inform you about who God is. A great and powerful God who delivers and who cares and who remarkably wants to meet with his people. And then, with that, how then shall we live? If we understand our identity, we understand our purpose through our history, through our thinking words about God, what kind of a God does this? And what does that God expect of us? Please don't ever lose sight of this. I will remind you of this all the way through the series. God initiates the relationship. God initiates a relationship. And it's not because he saw in us the kind of people who would very likely respond to his gracious, kind invitation. It's not because he saw in us anything that was particularly noteworthy or deserving. Next week, we'll look more at Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. But hear this. Here's what he says to Israel. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt. Why does God love you? Which, by the way, is a core part of your identity. And so something very significant about the God of the church. Why does God love you? Because he loves you. He decided to love you. Why does God love you? Because he's keeping his own word and the promises he has made, his commitment to keeping his word. And around we go. Not because you're so special, though you are. God loves you because he determined to set his love on you. And when God determined to set his love on you, he determined to do things for you. And then, verse 39 and 40, know therefore today and lay it to your heart that Yahweh is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. You have no other options. And finally, we get to the therefore. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land the Lord your God is giving you for all time. How did that go? Also, not so well. The section we did not read tonight, if you want, I encourage you to go back and read it, is about making other gods or idols. That happened very quickly when Moses was on the mountain and he comes down, you remember the golden calf. And then God says, because I'm the only God, there are no other gods, and because you only heard my voice and did not see my image, you shall not make to yourself any other gods or serve them. Part of that is warning. Part of that is law, clearly. Part of it is prophetic and predictive. This is what you're going to do. This is what you're going to do when you get into the land and you see all those Canaanite gods, you think, wow, they're so much better than Yahweh. And you get drawn to them. And so the consequence of that is your expulsion from the land. It will not go well with you. You will not live long in the land. How do we even begin to think about who we are as a church? We do find our roots in the Old Testament people of God assembled at the foot of the mountain where they met God or where God met them. We stand in continuity with them. We assemble in the presence of the greatness of God. And the God of the church is the same God who invited them to gather and who invites us to gather. He invites us to remember our own history, more importantly, what he has done in history, particularly how he has acted now in a greater and a more dramatic exodus. In an unparalleled and unprecedented way in the death and the resurrection of his own son. The son who's the perfect law keeper, who does what God commands, but who is also God with us, who in an unparalleled, unprecedented way is God living among us to be near to us, to speak God's word to us, but then put to death as a law breaker, then raised to new life as a demonstration of his own justification and ours. So we can say, has anything ever like this in all of creation, from the beginning of the creation of man to today? Has anything like that ever happened? Have you ever heard of it? Has anyone? Go search. What kind of a God has rescued his own son and his own people in his son from the hand of their enemy who held them in subjection? What kind of a God flexed like that? And that's not even the best part, or is it? Because you can never divorce that, God's saving work in his son, from what God now does with you every single week. He meets with you when you gather as an assembly of his redeemed people. And you are not consumed. Does not this God, the one and only in heaven and on earth, does he not deserve or have the right to our exclusive devotion and worship? We'll say more about the Church of God, but for tonight, go home with your hearts filled with a greater knowledge and a love for the God of the Church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your work and your word. We thank you for your great and mighty acts of deliverance, and then we praise you, our God, that you collect a new people in assembly to worship. And we marvel that you reveal yourself to us and are with us, and that we, because we belong to Christ, are not consumed. Hear our prayer. Go with us in this new week. Equip us for service. Make us joyful and faithful. We pray in Christ's name. God's people all say together, amen.